You are listening to a session from the Sunstone 2013 Salt Lake City Symposium at the University of Utah. This particular session was recorded on August 1st, 2013, and is titled, Does the 19th Century Reading of the Book of Mormon Contribute to a Life of Faith? Presented by Mark E. Scherer, Dale E. Luffman, Don H. Compierre, Boyd Peterson, and William D. Russell. Sunstone depends on your generous support to fund projects like this podcast and other important endeavors in Mormon culture, scholarship, and restorationist pursuits. Please consider a donation at sunstonemagazine.com.
Welcome this afternoon to session 151. Panel discussion today is going to address a question: does a 19th century reading of the Book of Mormon contribute to a life of faith? My name is Mark Shearer. I'm the church historian for the Community of Christ, and again, I welcome you here. Let's see now. Everybody knows what this is. You've been to all these sessions this morning and know the protocol that we follow here. If at lunchtime you had taken your phone off of silent, if you would put it back on, that would be very, very helpful. Our panel, we have an all-star panel to discuss this question. The introduction of each individual is found in your program, but as I look around, I see that there are people who don't have the program. So in order for you to know who is in front of you, there are four. First of all, we'll begin with Dale Luffman, who is a former apostle of the Community of Christ. His brand new book on this topic is available, and we look forward to that. Second is Don H. Compierre, who's dean of the Community of Christ Seminary. Don has written widely and is an ecumenically trained theologian. Third is Boyd Peterson, a Utah Valley University lifelong member and scholar of the Mormon literature. He's an LDS lifelong member. And then finally, Bill Russell, who can lay claim to being the only person in Community of Christ history to be threatened with a bull whipping by a member of the First Presidency. So,
horse whipping.
Horse whipping, excuse me, I got to get it right. Bill is an emeritus professor from Graceland University, and we look forward to his comments. Our plan today will be to have each person make a 10 to 15 minute presentation, and then we want to engage you in kind of a conversation, just a point of personal privilege here. It would be really helpful if you would pose the question early in your statement. If you understand, maybe I didn't quite say that correctly, but you know where I'm coming from, right? How many sessions have we had where people have given a 20-minute, and then finally is there a question, and finally the question comes? I guess this topic is going to elicit lots of response. So let's everybody honor everyone else's opportunity to be able to engage in the topic. So, without further ado, I'd like to invite Dale Luffman to come forward, and we will begin.
Well, it's good to be here to talk about a very important subject, at least to me. I recall, as a small child, sitting around our family kitchen table, coloring and cutting and preparing Book of Mormon flannel graph materials. Now, for some of you who are so postmodern as not to remember what flannel graph was, they have been replaced by whiteboards and PowerPoints. But the thing that I recall is that I still can smell the crayons. There are things that remind us of what has contributed to who we are and what is of significance to us. And for me, I was helping my father so that he could teach Book of Mormon passages and things. And, you know, I was a helper. But during that time, my father would tell the Book of Mormon stories. And I was right there with Samuel the Lamanite and the sons of Mosiah, all the other wonderful things that were reported to my hearing as a child. Now, I recall growing up as youngsters have had a tendency to do in both Community of Christ and LDS communities, of not only hearing the stories, but beginning to read for yourself the Book of Mormon. And I found along the way that there were some people who were just working awfully hard to convince me that the Book of Mormon was true. And I got the feeling that thou dost protest too much. And the more that I kind of push back on, well, tell me why the Book of Mormon has to be true in this kind of way, the more archaeological evidence and internal evidence and circular argument about the one true church and the one true prophet and the one true book seemed to emerge. And quite frankly, I increasingly found less and less logic in that and less cogency in the Book of Mormon's claim on my life. I think that may have been the case for many of my compatriots. However, I don't think the book was to give up on me, nor was I to give up on the book. And over time, I found myself being more and more and more convinced that faith had to seek to understand. And my commitment to the movement in Community of Christ was to lay claim to that kind of inquiry that would seek to understand, not just to understand, but understand passionately and relentlessly. Along the way, I guess I discovered that the Book of Mormon is essentially a theological document. And I came to that conclusion as I looked at the themes that were resident in the text, and I began to discover that many of those issues, some of its critics had already raised. Alexander Campbell had said it had advanced every theological controversy that was extant in the Burgover district in the early 19th century. Now, that can be a criticism of the book, as it was intended to be by Campbell, but it can be turned on its head and said, aha, that's also a way that one can view the text as answering a number of questions. And why would that answer those questions in that way if it were not a 19th century text? And the more I wrestled with the text itself, the more I discovered for myself and in the reading that the coming forth of the Book of Mormon and not the Grove Experience, now this may be heresy to some people's ears, the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, not the Grove Experience, was the founding event of the movement. The Grove Experience is reported later as an apologetic for missionary work by Joseph Smith, probably stimulated by some work that had been done by somebody that was writing an expose in 1834. And Joseph picks up on it and makes a lemon into lemonade, and the missionaries pick up on it, and it's another way of putting the story together. But the Book of Mormon is the founding event. So if the Book of Mormon is the founding event, and if it happens in the 19th century, would it not be logical to begin to think about it in terms of how does it represent its 19th century origins? And I found myself turning to a variety of things in the text to determine the underlying Christian foundations, the sources, conditions, practices that might enable my understanding. Well, there's been a plethora of work that's been done in that area. Those of you who are aware of the scholarship know that the last 15 years or so have brought a number of works, particularly from the literary critical and textual critical communities of thinking about the Book of Mormon. I think as this text continued to address me, and as I saw myself as a part of a larger community, which had taken the Book of Mormon because it had been commended to us so much on the basis of its archaeological evidence and the circular argument that it proves Joseph Smith to be a true prophet, which proved the church to be a true church, which had that circular argument, which no longer seemed to have cogency, at least in Community of Christ, that there was a place to look at it from another perspective. And the 19th century reading seemed to commend itself to me. What on earth is going on in the early 19th century in terms of cultural, political, sociological, theological, and all sorts of other aspects that have to do with human community on the Western frontier, including arguments surrounding theological issues coming out of deism, out of writings of Thomas Paine, and a whole lot of other things. What on earth is that creating in a cauldron of skepticism, of social dislocation, and of persons who are experiencing this phenomenon called revivalism, starting in Keen Ridge and finding itself burning over the Pennsylvania, New York topography? What on earth is going on in that time? And to my surprise, to read an account of a preacher who is a beloved bishop who comes to Palmyra and a wonderful gathering of seekers arrive in Palmyra, and about 10,000 people arrive there in 1826. Tell me the Smith family wasn't there. Now, we have no direct document, but how could you not be there in Palmyra? And when you start looking at that event of Bishop McKendry's experience, and you turn to the early chapters of the Book of Mosiah, and you read that, and you see, oh my land, there is a revival happening here. And it's encoded into the Book of Mormon text. I am convinced that the Book of Mormon is more representative of a 19th century reading of an environment of those who are disaffected in the culture, seeking religious answers to critical questions, and a very important critical literary form has been adopted by the author and proprietor of that work, and it is a revelatory document for those folk. It is a 19th century text. It addresses 19th century issues, concerns, problems, and questions. And that text leads people to a community of faith. I am convinced in looking at it through a narrative, critical narrative eye, that almost a third of the Book of Mormon is associated with a number of what could be termed as conversion revivalist narratives, and take place around these narratives in order to lead persons to faith. But they go through exactly what people who had been attending those revivals had gone through. By the way, I list those in my book. They've been listed by others, but I track some of that to say, if it didn't speak to that 19th century audience in profound ways because of the idiom that is used in a literary form, I don't know who it speaks to. Our problem is, we don't live in the 19th century. We don't live in an enchanted world. We don't live in a world defined by that kind of characteristic. And therefore, we're at best sitting in the booth next door to it, overhearing the conversation. But we want to frame it so that it's ours rather than theirs from which we can entertain our understanding. I find that revivalism and sectarian discord in the Burned Over District is very, very important, but also the social issues there. When we overhear the text, we find that that text has a number of texts that have been ignored by both communities, Community of Christ and the LDS tradition, about social justice. We just put it over beside. But it's a radical text. It's a radical text. It would call in our middle class and upper class behaviors. It calls it into question. But we skip over those texts in the Book of Mormon, just like we do in the Bible, because it's more comfortable to do that. My view is that what we have in the Book of Mormon is Joseph Smith as author and proprietor of the text. What we can prove is that Joseph Smith was the person who dictated that text. We can talk about the means of that dictation, but historically verifiable is that he dictated that text. A scribe wrote it down, and that text, what was so profound about it is that it spoke to those who were so dislocated and disaffected that were seeking, that it changed their world. It became a revolutionary text in their lives. And it was so profound that persons actually were baptized prior to its publication. And it became the means of preaching. The Kirtland era could never have happened had it been not for this literary text. Not for this text. This text became the means of that explosion of missionary endeavor. Well, that probably is a good place to stop.
Thank you, Jim.
Good afternoon. It's good to share with you. The Jacksonian era of U.S. history was an era of white supremacy, and more specifically of Protestant white supremacy. And since the Book of Mormon emerged in that period, it is not at all surprising or particularly blameworthy that it should reflect the tenor of those times. But as Dale said, as we stand in the 21st century trying to interpret a sacred text, some of that Jacksonian discourse can present formidable interpretive problems. And I'm concerned mostly about the mission of the church as it's affected by those kinds of issues. I live in the northeast corner of the great American Southwest. We're right smack dab in the middle of it here, right? And demographers are telling us that within the next decade or two, this whole area is going to have a Mexican majority, persons of various generations of Mexican descent. And I think we Anglos are barely beginning to get a grasp of how that's going to change the whole playing field of our society and our culture. And we'll be interpreting the Book of Mormon in that context of a majority Mexican population. Even in Kansas City, Kansas now, that Urban Core is 47% Mexican. And so how do we interpret responsibly? It seems to me we have to, as Dale has done in his book, directly face the difficult issues, name them, and when we disagree on principled reasons, denounce them. And so I want to talk about three themes in particular that come through in the Book of Mormon that can no longer be defended, that we can only denounce and leave behind. The first is its affirmation of the idea of manifest destiny, the idea that the United States is a choice land above all lands, it has a special destiny that's elect people. That was the reasoning employed to justify the brutal invasion of Mexico in 1846-47. What Ulysses Grant, a participant in that war, called a wicked war. In his memoir, he speculated that it was the abominable conduct of the United States in that war which had caused the Civil War to come from God as a divine retribution. It was one of the wars that had the highest incident
of desertion of U.S. troops because soldiers were disgusted by the kinds of things they experienced in the campaign. Still very live in the memory of our Mexican neighbors. From the point of view of the gospel, it seems to me that we have to say that manifest destiny is a heresy because it goes clean against the New Testament message that we find from the 10th chapter of Acts, that God does not have favorite nations or favorite peoples or favorite races or anything of the kind. But rather, God's intent, is in the words of the book of Revelation, is that from all nations, families, languages, and people, God is calling out a new people to serve God. Secondly, of course, the Book of Mormon engages in a classic act of colonial renaming. The Native Americans are refashioned as Israelites and fallen Israelites at that. Now, if you study the theological history of that period, for instance, Jonathan Edwards, you'll find that people were speculating about when the millennium would come, and one of the preconditions of the millennium is rediscovering the lost tribes. And so for Anglo-theological reasons, we need to identify someone as Israelites. And so, hey, here's the Native Americans. Let's call them Israelites. But, of course, that's a colonial renaming of the identity of another people. And from the Mexican perspective, it's highly offensive because it suggests that all those wonderful engineering and architectural and scientific feats that we see in places like Teotihuacan, Chichen Itza, Palenque, etc., are the works not of native peoples, but of Hebrew importations from the old world. Of course, we also have now the overwhelming archaeological and DNA evidence that does not at all support a Hebraic origins hypothesis. But I think we have not often enough looked at this as a classical instance of a colonial power's renaming of a subjugated peoples. And third, we have, of course, the very marked anti-Catholicism of the Book of Mormon, which does not represent at all an accurate portrait of Catholic faith or Catholic practices, but deals in cultural stereotyping and prejudice. Whether it comes from Dan Brown or whether it comes from the Book of Mormon, it's prejudice, it's bigotry. And anti-Catholic bigotry is just as bad as racism or homophobia or any other kind of bigotry. And if we allow any kind of bigotry to flourish, other kinds quickly follow in its wake. But this one, of course, is particularly difficult given the fact that the vast majority of our Mexican neighbors come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. And anti-Catholic discourse was used in the past to denigrate them. And so we need to squarely face this element in this ecumenical age and not participate in the perpetuation of prejudice against anyone, Roman Catholic or otherwise. Well, I hope that you're not hearing me say we should decanonize the Book of Mormon. That's not what I'm saying. Because I think, as John presented this morning in his wonderful paper, we have a different view of Scripture and community of Christ that frankly acknowledges that Scripture is a human record of encounter with the divine. And so it's reliable in that it points to the divine with which the encounter is had. But it also shows humankind in all of our glory and all of our shortcomings and limitations. And so we have precedent in our mode of scriptural interpretation for dealing with these kinds of issues. As was mentioned, we don't accept the genocidal nationalism of Joshua. We don't accept the extreme misogyny of 1 Timothy. And for me, what's even worse is the way that they went back and edited Paul to make it look like he was a misogynist, which he most definitely was not. We don't accept those aspects of the Bible, and so we can continue to affirm the basic message of the Book of Mormon, which is the affirmation that Jesus is the Christ for all peoples, a universal message of the gospel, while naming and leaving behind these problematic dimensions. Thank you very much. Look forward to the discussion.
This is my first time not using paper, so forgive me here. I'm using my iPad because I ran out of paper this morning when I went to print. So let me begin by quoting from the first book of the Chronicles of John, chapter 1. And it came to pass in those days that there was no king in all the land, even in all Colombia. But everyone walked after the imagination of his own heart. And the people said one to another, "We will choose from among our numbers elders to rule over us, even discreet men, out of which the land of Columbia, from the borders of the Great Lakes northward, till thou comest to the plains of the south, which abound with oranges, pomegranates, and figs. And let all the elders meet together in the great city, even the city of Philadelphia, and make laws for us. For why should our goodly heritage be given up to strangers?" Now, those of you who haven't heard of this text, there's a reason. This was published in the Richmond Inquirer, and then later in the South Carolina Investigator. It's from a partisan Democratic tract that sought to encourage Americans to support France, Gallia, as it was referred to, over Britain, Albion, during the War of 1812. It is, as Aaron Shalev has aptly demonstrated in his very recent book, American Zion, one of the numerous political publications appeared in America between 1740 and 1830, written in what he calls the style of antiquity. Some were published in newspapers, others appeared in multiple volumes, borrowing the language of the Bible, especially the King James Bible, to speak of American history and politics was believed to help draw young people to Scripture, but it also served to reinforce an American view of a collective mission, a city on a hill, a new Israel. As Shalev states, it sanctified the nation and articulated America's perception of chosenness. Now, many are familiar with William Blake, who printed and published his biblically phrased prophetic utterances of Scripture in the early parts of the 19th century, but few know about this tradition of employing King James Bible English, which originated many years before Blake. The first to do so, interestingly enough, was Harris Walpole, the member of Parliament and author of the Gothic novel Castle of Otranto, in a published letter to Horace Mann, 1742. The tradition comes to America soon thereafter and flourished during the Revolution, continuing on until Jacksonian America, as Shalev argues, grew suspicious of what he calls eloquent and baroque language and adopted a plain, unadorned, declarative prose. The use of biblical language was, for these early Americans, as Shalev states, not only a way to make the Bible relevant to America, it was an effective way to make America relevant to the Bible, to biblicize America. Now, the Book of Mormon was published during the, as what Shalev calls, the final efflorescence of this tradition, this tradition of pseudo-biblical writing. Not only does the Book of Mormon fit into the style of other such pseudo-biblical texts, the story of its coming forth is similar to theirs. They all claim to be ancient writings hidden away, requiring translation. Furthermore, Shalev notes that no 19th century critic of the Book of Mormon objected to the fact, which is very commonly objected to today, that it imitated the King James Bible English. They criticized, derided, and maligned the book and its content, but as Shalev states, quote, lack of concern about the use of King James Bible's language seemed to have been the norm among its detractors. An audience familiar with both the Bible and the use of King James Bible English in political historical writings that promoted a chosen land of America would surely be receptive to the Book of Mormon. Now, Shalev doesn't stop there, and I'm not going to either. The parallel Shalev notes between American pseudo-biblical writing and the Book of Mormon are, in my opinion, quite significant. How can one accommodate Shalev's claims and others like them and still hold the Book of Mormon to be Scripture, consider it sacred? Can a 19th century reading of the Book of Mormon contribute to a life of faith? That's the topic, right? For a 21st century Latter-day Saint, I'm the token Mormon here, right? Can a 19th century reading contribute to faith? As a Mormon, this is tough. I believe it's safe to say that the LDS Church is much more greatly tethered to the Book of Mormon's historical claims than his community of Christ. And in his recently published The Book of Mormon's Witness to Its First Readers, Dale Luffman cites Mark Thomas's comment that in the end, a book's authority lies less in its origin than in its messages. Now, I'm sympathetic to this view, but I'm not altogether convinced. With my PhD in literature, I'm prone to seeing literary characters as living, vibrant beings. They're animated by the reader's imagination. Literature comes alive. Characters like Hamlet, Faust, or Holden Caulfield are as real to me as their author, Shakespeare, Goethe, or J.D. Salinger. When I wrote my dissertation about Frankenstein, I wrote as if Victor Frankenstein, Walton, Henry, the creature were real people, that they really existed. To better understand the text, I explored the life of Mary Shelley in the 19th century philosophical and social context of the novel. I looked at multiple editions. There were multiple different. The first edition is very different than the third edition. I looked at the print tradition that was developing in the culture. All this contributed to my enjoyment of the novel, giving it further dimensions and fleshing it out. But ultimately, novels are as real in my mind as historical texts. Both, I would argue, are creations of the imagination. Neither is capable of fully capturing reality, but both inform the way I live my life and teach me important truths. However, as a professor of religious studies and a practicing Mormon, I see a difference between the authority of literary or historical texts and scripture. While scripture can be read as literature, and I've done that in my classrooms, I recognize that scripture has special status that other literature does not. We grant it authority in our lives and in our community that other types of literature can never have. It not only informs a believer's life, it governs that life. Scripture is read with greater devotion and commitment than other texts. So from where does that authority derive, I think, is a really important question, and I've not fully thought through this. For Latter-day Saints, and I assume members of the Community of Christ, the authority of the Doctrine and Covenants comes from the belief that God is speaking through Joseph Smith. The Doctrine and Covenants does not claim to be ancient. No one takes issues with claims that it reflects the historical moment of Christ at the Church's founding. The Book of Mormon, however, claims to be an ancient book. And despite Joseph Smith's name appearing as author on the first edition, Smith assumed prophetic authority for his role as translator, not as creative writer. Smith's family, followers, Book of Mormon witnesses all saw the production of the Book of Mormon as a process of translation, not invention. This leaves us with a problem if we consider the Book of Mormon as a 19th century text. Was Joseph Smith a fraud, pious or otherwise, or was he somehow deceived himself into thinking he was translating a text when in fact he was creating it? Were there actual gold plates, and where did they come from? As Richard Bushman notes, Mormon sources accept the plates as fact. Ann Taves, in a recent conference in the Mormon History Association, proposed a powerful new way, I believe, for skeptics and non-believers to think about gold plates. She argued that Joseph Smith created them himself, but then infused them with holiness in the same way a priest infuses the host with the divine in transubstantiation. This approach, I believe, will allow religious studies scholars to take seriously Joseph Smith's story while at the same time not force them into accepting Joseph's claim as a prophet. Will this view become accepted among the LDS? I don't think so. The LDS Church has traditionally tied itself rather closely to an acceptance of the Book of Mormon as an ancient text. What I find intriguing in Shalev's book, however, is that he points to a solution to this predicament. Quoting Terrell Gibbons' statement that Joseph Smith based his linguistic and stylistic decisions on, quote, a desire to build upon the aura and authority of Biblicism in order to enhance the legitimacy of his own Christian revisionism, Shalev notes that LDS scholars have for many years, both apologists and detractors, have recognized that Smith left his intellectual footprints on the scriptural translation. One doesn't have to give up a belief in gold plates and ancient text in order to recognize the influence of 19th century language and themes in the Book of Mormon. Perhaps, however, the most faithful, most dignified response to the problem is to consider the gold plates as the mystery of Mormonism. Now, Latter-day Saints aren't very good with mystery. We quite properly speak of sacred temple rituals as mysteries, as they did anciently, rituals kept secret from non-believers, but we have little room in our lives for other types of mysteries. Beliefs of the religion, which are public knowledge, but can't be explained by normal, rationalistic, or scientific means, that kind of mystery we don't like much. Perhaps this results from our short history. It's acceptable. It's acceptable to think of miracles occurring anciently, but not in upstate New York in the early 1800s. But early Mormons tried desperately to remove the mystery of religion everywhere they found it, not just in the 1800s. Many Mormon thinkers saw the birth of Christ as perfectly natural. Brigham Young taught that it was a natural result of an act between God and Mary. Bruce R. McConkie wrote, "There's nothing figurative about Christ's paternity." And I'm going to cut a little bit here. Brigham Young saw no mystery in the resurrection. He saw it as a priesthood key. So for Mormons, this concept of mystery is fairly foreign. However, most Christians own the concept of mystery. The mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of transubstantiation, the virgin birth, resurrection, the redeeming grace of Christ, even the existence and essence of God are sacred mysteries of Christianity. Seeing the gold plates and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon as the mystery of Mormonism would allow us to put those issues aside in a dignified manner and focus our attention on the book's message. So then, what would we learn if we actually did as the Book of Mormon's first readers likely did and set aside those concerns about whether the text was ancient and modern and focused on the text itself? Now, in his book, Dale Luffman also quoted approvingly Mark Thomas's statement that we've fought for so long over the age of the book that its messages have become accidental casualties. I agree wholeheartedly with this. In the 1950s, my father-in-law, Hugh Nibley, set in motion a flood of Book of Mormon research, exploring an ancient setting for the Book of Mormon. The LDS Melchizedek Priesthood Manual for 1957, I'm going to skip some more here, was an approach to the Book of Mormon. He fought hard to kind of set Lehi in as this representative man of the Middle East. He was responsible in many ways for this very thing that Dale was talking about. But Nibley also repeatedly explored the radical themes of the Book of Mormon's message. As he put it in that 57 manual, An Approach to the Book of Mormon, the beginnings of the end for the Nephites came when they changed their pattern of life. And from that time forth, they did have their goods and their substance no more in common among them. The whole society was divided into economic classes. Nobody could get rich who didn't want to. And nobody could get rich who really wanted to, and those who were not rich were accordingly despised of all men because of their property, yea, more especially by their priests. Such an economic order, says Nibley, in which everyone was busy trafficking and getting rich, was not, according to 4 Nephi, a free society. It was only under the old system, he tells us, that they had all things in common among them. Therefore, there were no rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. This was taught in priesthood class in the 1950s. Nibley also read the Book of Mormon chapters on war as a critique of our hawkish preoccupation with military-industrial complex. I don't know how 19th century readers would see that, but I think it's an important thing to explore as well. Now, scholars at Farms and what's now called the Maxwell Institute, who followed in Nibley's path to investigate an ancient setting for the Book of Mormon, have almost completely ignored his work on social criticism, much, I believe, to the detriment of the church, where even as church members continue to grow in many of the poorest nations of the world, income inequality within that church is greater than ever. Both Thomas and Luffman are right. The Book of Mormon's message has been lost in the conversation over its origins. I'm going to skip some more. Luffman does an admirable job of bringing out this message in his book. He also demonstrates how the Book of Mormon responds to 19th century concerns about deism and rationalism by affirming that God is not a remote, detached deity or unmoved mover, as the deists describe God, but a creator, redeemer, and sustainer of the human family, consistent and trustworthy, moved by compassion. And as David Holland has recently noted, the Book of Mormon knocked the legs out from under deism's most challenging argument of revelatory particularity by stressing that God speaks today as he did anciently, that he speaks here as he did in Jerusalem, that he's mindful and aware of all people, and that his revelatory love and his scriptural manifestations have in fact been spread over all the world. These are themes that need to be reiterated today. I'm also inspired by the same Book of Mormon theology that would have inspired 19th century saints, one that sees Christ and the atonement in Arminian ways, challenging that traditional Calvinist view, ways that William James would call a victory of healthy-mindedness over the morbidness with which the old hellfire theology more harmoniously related. I think it's important to note what might be called the more conservative theology of the Book of Mormon relative to the more radical theology Joseph Smith develops later, especially in Nauvoo. But I would argue that despite the book's rather pessimistic view of human nature as carnal, sensual, and devilish, language that would be right at home in the Westminster Confessions of talk of humanity's corrupted nature, which were prominent in the area at the time, the Book of Mormon's view of human potentiality as optimistic is much stronger. It says that infants are born sinless and postulates an intentionally fortunate fall. In the terminology of the late R.W.B. Lewis, the Book of Mormon comes down rather decidedly, I believe, on the side of Emerson's party of hope rather than its party of tradition. Its view of the distance between God and humanity is strongly anti-Calvinist, somewhere on the other side of Methodism, well short of Unitarianism. I believe, especially in light of the current concerns about faith crises and the rising generation of the nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S. It's important to understand the details about how we got the Book of Mormon. We must acknowledge the magic worldview in which it emerged, how Joseph Smith was immersed in a culture of treasure-seeking and used a peepstone and a hat to translate the book. It's also important to know how 19th-century readers responded to the Book of Mormon. Alexander, Alexander Campbell, as Dale pointed out, in his 1832 tract, Delusions, an Analysis of the Book of Mormon, said that it responded to every error and almost every truth discussed in New York for the last 10 years. Joseph Smith, he says, decided all the great controversies, infant baptism, ordination, the Trinity, regeneration, repentance, justification, the fall of man, the atonement, transubstantiation, fasting, penance, and so forth. He goes on. Whether the Book of Mormon is ancient or modern, we must recognize that it entered an ongoing and decidedly contentious conversation in American theology and took a stand that defined the Mormon movement and set it on a future course. It's absolutely essential that we understand that context of that debate in order to understand the Mormonism of the past and the Mormonism of the present. Ultimately, the debate today between religion and science, between faith and reason, is the same as theirs, and the Book of Mormon still has something, I believe, that's vital to say about God and human potentiality. Thank you.
It's my pleasure to stand before you today and comment on the talks by these three younger fellows. Dale Elfman, I think, is about 13 years younger than me.
And the other
two kids are also younger than me. I'm the fourth batter. Now, the cleanup batter. Now, the usual aim of the cleanup batter is to hit a home run and bring everyone safely home. But cleanup batter can also mean clean up the mess that's been left by the other three.
You also strike out.
But I'm especially happy to have a chance to comment on Brother Luffman's book, on what Joseph Smith called the most perfect book ever written, a book that contains the fullness of the gospel. I relish this opportunity because, as many of you know from my nearly 30 years now attending Sunstone, I'm very timid about challenging authority. Especially ecclesiastical authority. I wouldn't think of criticizing an apostle or a member of the First Presidency. Now, some of you LDS folks may have noticed some of the same reticence on the part of some of your people. But Elder Luffman has just retired after 19 years as an apostle, so now I can say exactly what I think. Now, I should say, though, you might seem kind of young to be retired as an apostle, and I want to assure you, he did not get released for any kind of sins or any misdemeanors or felonies. He retired at about the normal age for Community of Christ apostles. So anyway, this is just what I've been waiting for. In the past, RLDS scholars like Bob Flanders have been criticized for using too many Utah Mormon sources when writing about Nauvoo. These Mountain Mormons can't be trusted, the RLDS thought generally. Apparently, when the Saints crossed the Missouri, they became a gang of liars. Elder Luffman's scholarly sources are almost all from LDS authors or publishers, especially Signature Books, which for RLDS scholars is the favorite publisher for scholarship on the Book of Mormon or polygamy. Using sources from Utah and practically ignoring RLDS writers, maybe Dale is considering baptism. But there were several much earlier RLDS authors who challenged the traditional story of the Book of Mormon as history rather than a 19th century book which sheds light on the world of Joseph Smith. It goes back about 50 years. In 1962, church statistician Jim Lancaster published in the Saints Herald, the official magazine, an article on the method of translation in which he explains that the evidence suggests that the Book of Mormon was translated by Joseph looking through a hat with a plate under wraps at a nearby table. This interpretation naturally assumes, as Lancaster clearly suggested, a conceptual process of dictation rather than a literal reading of translated words from Reformed Egyptian to English in the style of the King James Version, magically coming through a really special pair of glasses. I sure wish I had those glasses when I was taking French. Grayson Professor Leo Niegaard studied at Union Theological Seminary in New York, and he wrote his thesis on the problem of 2nd Isaiah, the Book of Mormon. Short versions of his research were published in the Saints Herald and in our university bulletin for college students in the early 1960s. Probably the most important of these early articles was one by Wayne Hamm, published in 1970, entitled Problems in Interpreting the Book of Mormon as History. Hamm's paper had been widely read by people on both sides of the issue of Book of Mormon historicity, and many conservatives were shocked and expressed it widely. It was a short, to-the-point article that raised 9 reasons why the Book of Mormon should be read as a 19th century document. If any of you like a hard copy of Wayne's article, let me know. I'll get you to it. In the community of Christ, many people call those who challenge some of our traditions as liberals. But actually, many are not liberals according to the schools of thought of 20th century American theology. Dale, for example, is a disciple of Karl Barth, who was credited with founding the school called Neo-Orthodoxy. And I've seen his 20-volume or so Church of Dogmatics on his bookshelf.
Yes, sir.
Not, I don't know if you actually read them or not, but they're there. Neo-Orthodoxy rejected both liberalism with its too optimistic view of human nature, but also rejected fundamentalism with its biblical infallibility. Now, I jumped into the Book of Mormon fray, in 1977 when I gave my Book of Mormon my John Whitmer Historical Association presidential address, comparing the theology of the Book of Mormon with the thought of the pre-exilic authors in the Hebrew Bible, that is, the Old Testament. It was not a good fit. Then in 1982, I gave a paper at the Mormon History Association meeting in Ogden on the problem of the Sermon on the Mount showing up in the Book of Mormon. And the next year, I gave my Mormon History Association presidential address on how the study of history has revised my view of all 3 of our standard books. Out of these papers came publications in Restoration Studies, Sunstone, and the Journal of Mormon History. My publications brought lengthy letters from Lou Midgley, in response made Adon Sorensen at BYU. Now, Midgley's letters averaged about 28 pages. My response averaged about 2 or 3, maybe. But now, Elder Luffman might have overlooked these older RLDS sources because of his youth. He was not yet a teenager when Lancaster and Niegaard published their articles in the Herald in the early 60s. Dale doesn't mention B.H. Roberts' early 20th century study of the Book of Mormon, which includes, among other things, a conclusion about the method of translation pretty much along the lines of Jim Lancaster, who had published more than 2 decades later in the Saints Herald. But Roberts' study was hit up by the general authorities until Brigham Madsen and the University of Illinois got hold of it and published it in 1985. The point is that the idea that the Book of Mormon was written by a farm boy from Palmyra, that's been in the air among RLDS scholars now for about a half a century. Dale's big contribution is giving a theological analysis looking at how the theology of this book met the needs and interests of 19th century Americans in the Burned Over District at the time it was published. He gives a much fuller treatment of what Susan Curtis, 30 years ago, and Thomas O'Day, 56 years ago, did. We are studying Dale's book in our adult Sunday school class in my congregation in Lamoni right now, and I've been surprised that the reaction to it's been so reasonable. Even those who still hold to the historicity are fairly modest in their criticism and fairly polite. Well, quite polite. So what Dale does here is begin the well-recognized belief in the church, albeit a minority of our members, that Joseph wrote the Book of Mormon, and Dale gives us a theological analysis of the book. Dale doesn't spend a lot of time defending his conclusion that the Book of Mormon is not a history of the settlement of some Jewish people in what is now Latin America. It's kind of like he's saying, okay, let's examine the hypothesis that the Book of Mormon is a 19th century document, and does that fit with this hypothesis, and rightly, I think, he concludes that it does. Since Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, I believe we should regard the testimony of Jesus found in the Book of Mormon to be a 19th century witness reflecting a 19th century American frontier perception by Joseph Smith. Joseph's view of Jesus is quite contrary to that of the four evangelists in the New Testament. They wrote about Jesus in the first century. They had close proximity to the Christ event. Joseph was a 19th century witness. The Jesus of the Book of Mormon focuses on the commandments of God, and obeying the commandments are necessary to salvation. There is comparatively little of that in the four Gospels in the New Testament. I wrote an article on this 3 years ago in Restoration Studies. And so I regard the first century witnesses as much more reliable than the 19th century witness. Contrary to the commanding God of Joseph Smith, if you read the Gospel of Matthew carefully, you see Jesus breaking the scriptural commandments, which is the law, frequently. The Book of Mormon would send you to hell for not obeying. Therefore, it's always seemed to me that the Book of Mormon, I agree with Peterson here, with this God of commandments required for salvation, was a works righteousness-centered book, an Arminian book, but Dale, I think, tends to see it more as a grace approach. I'm pretty confident that many conservatives still in the church, those who didn't leave over women in the priesthood, or open communion, or having presidents not named Smith, or the name changed, or the recent acceptance of gay marriage and priesthood in the USA Church and Canada and Australia, will not be happy with this book for challenging a long-held tradition that Joseph, the unlettered farm boy, could not possibly have written such a book. But the Book of Mormon only makes sense, in my view, as a 19th century document. To understand a document, you need to understand the historical context. The Book of Mormon, as ancient history, has no believable historical context. I think when studying any of our scriptural texts, we need to begin with a historical analysis. When was it written? By whom? Where? For what purpose? And what does the book have to say? It makes a whole lot of difference in interpreting the Book of Mormon if you see Joseph as the author. It has finally had meaning to me when I finally began to see it, look at it that way. Another sign of Elder Luffin's relative youth is that it dates the New Mormon history as beginning in the late 1960s. LDS historians tend to see it as beginning with Leonard Arrington's Great Basin Kingdom in 1957. But actually it begins in 1945 with Fawn Brody, No Man Knows My History. Yes, Fawn Brody. In 1950, when Juanita Brooks wrote Mountain Meadows Massacre. Published by Alfred Knopf and Stanford University Press, these two books were significant publications, but Brody was an apostasy because of her book, and Brooks wrote about something we'd like to forget, the Mountain Meadows Massacre. And they were both women. So they don't count. How often do we see women not given their credit, due credit for what they do? Actually, in the same year as Arrington, the University of Chicago Press published an excellent book, The Mormons, by Catholic sociologist Thomas O'Day. His chapter on the Book of Mormon is a very helpful and detailed examination of the major themes in this book. This book was well-reviewed by RLDS scholars. If we had the same first presidency, I have to skip this, I didn't give the background for it. I can come back. If we had the same first presidency that treated Dick Howard so poorly when he wrote his article on polygamy in 1983, I think they probably would have had a disclaimer in the preface to this book something like, the author's views do not necessarily reflect the views of the First Presidency, the Council of Twelve, or any of the councils or quorums of the Church, high or low, standing, sitting, or prone. In conclusion, this is a very important book for the community of Christ. We have traditionally insisted that the Book of Mormon is ancient history, but we didn't seek to understand the theology as it's come out today. This has been a need for a long time. In the early 60s, Apostle Dwayne Cooley suggested that I write my master's thesis on the theology of the Book of Mormon. I did not follow his wise counsel. Now, 50 years later, in the community of Christ, we have a book written by a young scholar that gives serious consideration to the thought of this curious 19th century fiction, which has a rightful place in our canon of scripture. And the final question is, does the Book of Mormon speak to the 21st century people as well as the 19th? My tentative answer is, I don't think so. Thank you.
Thank you, Bill. Okay. We'd like now to invite you to engage in a conversation. If you have questions or comments, you'd like to come forward. This is being recorded, as we all know, and if you would speak into the microphone, that would be really, really helpful. And let's start with Stuart.
All right. I'm wondering, you know, we've been talking a lot about Joseph Smith and whether he produced the Book of Mormon in the 19th century out of his own head. And looking at the author's relationship to the historical period in which he or she lived. What I'm wondering is, how many of these criticisms might apply equally well to the New Testament, to the Hebrew Bible? Should we look at the Hebrew Bible as a product of the Babylonian exile, and that it really came out of that period, and that it doesn't have anything much to say to the 21st century?
There are people on this panel that can really authoritatively speak to that, so it's going to be fair to
authority.
Great question, because quite frankly, it is the very nature of biblical scholarship that drove me to say, if it's good for the Bible, why not for the Book of Mormon? And the same kind of critical, historical critical, textual critical, literary critical, name the critical aspect of the discipline, that we apply to understanding the text in its context in the Bible ought to equally and fairly be expressed with the Book of Mormon. Otherwise, we're treating them as two different things. For example, I know a number of a folk who ascribe to the kind of criticism to the Bible. Not a problem. You can critique Paul all you want, and we'll go with you in terms of contextual. But as soon as they turn to the Book of Mormon, they become Southern Baptists who believe in the Book of Mormon. Now, something's, there's an ill will there, an ill wind there. Excuse me, maybe it's a will too. And I think the Book of Mormon, if it has cogency for us, needs to be able to be available to that kind of scrutiny. And that kind of scrutiny can provide for us the kind of fruit that kind of scrutiny has provided for us in understanding the Old Testament and New Testament. And I fully, agree the Hebrew Bible finds its being stitched together or cut and pasted together in its early phases in Babylonian exile. The people, the community creates scripture so that the scripture can create the community. That same impulse is involved in the Book of Mormon. It's just involved in a little different scenario. And so I would hope that we are consistent on our interpretation of scripture so that what's good for the goose
is also good for Daniel.
Anybody else want to comment on that? Boyd?
I'll just say one quick thing. I don't know. I think we all look at text through a lens. We can't avoid that. And one of the things I know about Hugh Nibley, is that he could not see text through any other lens than nature lens. That was the lens he looked through. He would read the daily newspaper through that lens. And likewise, I find that people who are steeped in 19th century history, which a lot of Mormon scholars are, right, because that's where it originated, we tend to look at it through that lens. And, you know, the text will show you what you want to see. As a literary critic, I know that you can apply gay-lesbian approaches to Frankenstein. You can look at Frankenstein through an ecological approach. I'm not kidding. You can take a lot of different approaches to a text. And so I think it's important that we recognize that those lenses are there. And frankly, this war about when the Book of Mormon came about, I think we're done with it. I don't think people are really interested in that conversation anymore. My students aren't interested in that conversation. They want to look at the text. And so I'm not advocating, you know, we discount the possibility of this ancient text, because I've taken enough Hebrew, just barely enough to be dangerous, but I've taken enough that I have a bit of that lens, and I can understand where Hugh Nibley was coming from. But frankly, I think again, and Dale brings this up in his book, I think we miss the message if we're strictly focusing on whether it's ancient or modern. And I think most young people today are really tired of that conversation.
Very good. Let's go ahead.
Just two questions. I looked the book up while people were talking on Amazon, and it is not available, nor is the publisher listed, so can you just fill that out and explain more about the book? And secondly, does anyone have any comments about the Book of Mormon in the context of colonialism? And because it was a new republic that Joseph Smith was living in, and they're overthrowing empire, and it was also an instrument, as some of you pointed out, of colonialism. And there are instances in the Book of Mormon of colonialism that were very similar to what was going on in that period, and nobody has addressed that, and I would love to hear some things about that. Thanks.
The book is available here. It's a Benchmark Books, so it'll be assigned tomorrow, right?
Yes.
And we'll do now. Yeah, I think the colonial perspective is a critical one, given the racial, ethnic tenor of the discourse of the Jacksonian era. And you know, in some ways you can see the colonialism of the Book of Mormon as benign. It doesn't advocate removal or genocide vis-a-vis Native Americans. It just tells them that you're something other than what they think they are. Right? But it's colonialism nonetheless. And so I think that post-colonial theory could be very helpful as one of the ways of reading one of the literary critical approaches. And I think more work needs to be done on that. See, it bothers me that we don't immediately recognize that when we're taking a historical approach to the Book of Mormon, that we are engaging new colonial disciplines. We're renaming those people. Okay? So it's not simply a question of historical evidence, archaeology, DNA, whatever. It's not simply a question of a traditional lens applied. When you claim this historical approach, you're saying that Native Americans are Hebrews. That's a colonial move.
There's one other thing. You might understand that the coming forth of the Book of Mormon happened contemporaneously with the Trail of Tears, almost to the date. And you talk about the genocide as it relates to the text, with thousands of being killed in the plains of this and the plains of that, and Book of Mormon narrative. The what happened to them, particularly going across the southern part of the United States, was a real enactment of what had been foretold, so to speak, on the pages.
And like like the Quakers and others, essentially the message of the Book of Mormon is that Indians can only be saved if they stop being Indians and become Western Christians. Then they can be saved. There's no other way to be saved.
In one of the final chapters of my book, the late night legacy is addressed, and the questions you're asking are addressed in this particular chapter, along with the lack of concern for justice, which is an issue that it's there in the text, but it hasn't been expressed in the communities. And gender representation in the narrative of the Book of Mormon is a critical issue, I think, that is important to listen to, as well as the anti-Catholic tone that is implicit in the text. Those are only a few of the issues that representative of a critical reading to hear the text as a 19th century text.
Has this commercial been brought to you by...
Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Interesting discussion. I come to the Book of Mormon as a textual scholar. I've read it and written about it for 50 years. And have, in fact, wrestled and considered all of the arguments on both sides of whether it is. What about the question for this distinguished panel is, having taught Shakespeare, having taught Melville, having taught Saul Bellow, and having looked at their texts, having looked at for many of them, we have evidence of them doing what Melville called the triworks, working out the plot, working out the character, revising all the different subplots, etc. And then presenting this to the world. In the history of literature and of texts, we do not have an example of someone who somehow worked out an intricate and complicated plot and series of subplots, various characters and editors and narrators with very, very different styles, worked that out somehow, no paper trail, worked that out somehow in his mind or her mind, if we could do this, and then within a period of 90 days, was able to stand and dictate in a seamless way that narrative. We have no example in the history of literature of someone who was able to do that, nor do we have an example of a text in which you find, for example, in the Book of Mormon, really beautiful and complicated and sophisticated examples of dramatic and rhetorical irony that are not found in the writings of the supposed author. You have the use of intricate uses of allusion, symbolism, and imagery that do not seem characteristic of anything else we have in Joseph Smith's writing. And so my question to you, how do you explain someone who could compose, design, write within his mind such a text of 500 or so pages at the same time that he is hiring himself as a day laborer, trying to find a place for his family to live, trying to get ready to organize a church, and then come in and stand up and look in a hat and dictate elements of that, come back the next day or the next week without saying, where was I? Start the dictation again, end it in perhaps the middle of a particular narrative, and do that in a way that what he dictates first has elements of what he dictates later that are connected. And so my question is, how did he do it?
Well, I guess I'll just make one initial comment, and that is, there is one example, historically, Joseph Smith. Now, and I guess a more serious answer would be, he was obviously an extremely intelligent and extremely creative person, and whereas I don't know about your literary analysis, the theology of the Book of Mormon is very consistent, as I see it, with his revelations of the Doctrine and Covenants and other things he's written. So, and that's basically the way I've come at it over the years. The theology just doesn't fit another period of history besides 19th century America. But other more wiser and younger fellows here might have a better response.
Fortunately, Bill is recognizing the truth. I think you lift up an issue that are we on? Okay.
Yeah. Good thing.
An issue that is, I think, a very important issue, and one that I do not discount in any way in my approach of seeing it as a 19th century work, because Joseph Smith is the conduit of this work. He is at least a genius. I would suggest one who is significantly inspired. He takes his understanding of the secular understanding of seer, and in some way that seer takes on religious overtones and connotations, and that seer becomes a prophet. That all occurs at the time of this, what is referred after the fact as the translation. He says of himself, it was by the gift and power of God. What does that mean? Well, he never really elaborated that. No matter who pushed...
Speak closer. I think
I am.
It's
coming on and off. Yeah.
Keep your hand up. Keep your hand up.
Okay, I am grounded. It's kind of like lightning. He does by the gift and power of God. That's what he claims. And no matter who pushes on him as to tell me what that means, he simply stays with that language. I think that's significant. There is something revelatory that is going on. Why it takes the frameworks that it does and how it does in that period of time, I do not have adequate ways of giving expression to that. It happens. But it happens in the early 19th century. And the experience takes on the contours and the substance and the texture and the hues of that era and is encoded in that kind of language and those theological issues. But 90 days for such a work, it's to the least we can say, it is highly uncanny, if not revelatory. And that I would critically affirm.
I guess I would just raise the question as to whether the best comparison is between Joseph Smith and other literary artists, like the ones you mentioned, or whether we're of sounder ground if we compare Joseph to what we know about oral cultures and the transmission of story in shamanistic narratives. In shamanistic narratives and so on. So I personally think that Joseph comes out of an oral culture background where memorization of long narratives is quite common. His own mother tells us he regaled him with stories all the time about the ancient inhabitants of the land.
So I have something about the oral formulaic theory and for the composition or the long memorization that it took in order to write Homer or Beowulf. But when is Joseph Smith have the time to memorize a 500-word text and to say that this is revelatory or that this is coming from the Spirit of God, as C.S. Lewis said about most people who talk about Jesus as being a great moral teacher, but not the Son of God, as he claimed, you can't have it both ways. If this is revelatory, then it seems to me you come back to what Hugh Nibley said. If Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, it's a greater miracle than if the angel delivered it to him. And so it seems to me at some point, someone has to come down, again, to the question, you know, if in fact he memorized this, and you look at what he's doing in those days and nights before the Book of Mormon is dictated, when the hell did he have time to do all of that memorization? You can call him a genius, and you can compare it in the text to me with any text that you want. You can take it as either a fictional story like Moby Dick or Huckleberry Finn, you can get something like the Wells' that historians of introduction history, you can take any kind of modern text. And if you know anything about composition, you know, and any of you are writers, you are writing, revising, going back and checking footnotes, checking the things you said here, did they match the things there? And how would you do that if you didn't have a computer, if you didn't write anything down, and if you didn't have a chance to revise and re-edit what you did? Which is, it seems to me, on the evidence, is what we have with Joseph Smith.
Bob, that question that you raised, I think that was roughly stated in Lehi in the Desert in the World of the Prophets that we nearly wrote years ago. And I think it's a good question. I'd like to again call it the mystery of Mormonism. You know, I don't know. But boy, it's an interesting story. I have to also say, though, when I took an independent study class at the University of Maryland with a biblical scholar, and we were talking about higher criticism of the Bible, and when we got to the documentary hypothesis and some of these higher critical approaches, I think she assumed I was, you know, evangelical or something, because, you know, those are the people who would be interested in this Bible in Maryland, and she knew I wasn't Jewish, obviously, but... She approached it very gingerly. She said, you know, most scholars assume that there are errors in the book and the Bible, that, you know, you don't have to accept this, but you have to understand what scholars think. And I said, oh, well, that's an article of faith in the religion. And she was kind of astonished by that there were errors in the Bible as being an article of faith. I don't think Mormons, LDS Mormons anyway, take seriously the fact that we have a position that's much more critically engaged than most of the religious world who are in the Bible. We should be able to accommodate some of these higher theories much better. When I see Mormon popping up throughout the text, it seems to me like documentary hypothesis reactor. You know? So again, I have a tough time thinking ancient text, modern text. I do think it's valuable to look at the reception of the text. How would they have received it? But again, I think, why don't we just start talking about the message and focus on history?
I also just want to reinstate your other point that we kind of read what we want to see. There are those of us that read the book more and see it as extremely awkward prose. The, you know, the repetitious use of it as it came to pass, being a worse example, but just things like the 3rd Nephi where he says, and it happened to the end, to the 7th year, and then not the 9th, and 12th, and then into the infinite argument. It's just extremely awkward rhetorical phraseology. I think to compare it to Shakespeare himself is just laughable. I mean, it's just wooden. So it depends upon what you see and what you're looking for. I don't see it as a work of rhetorical genius at all, personally. I just want to say that.
Okay. Maybe the question underlying my original question was, knowing what we all know about the origin of the Hebrew Bible, knowing what we all know about the origin of the Book of Mormon, knowing what we all know about the letters of Paul and the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Book of Acts, is there any written scripture, Western world scripture, including the Quran, that a member of this panel would consider as scripture in the traditional sense of that word, that is, the wisdom of God coming through the mind and pen of a man, and it really is scripture?
Well, I'll respond to that. You know, probably the most exciting intellectual time of my life was when I was attending that Methodist seminary, and I especially emphasized the courses of the Bible over the New Testament. And that's when I grew to love the scriptures. That's when I grew to love, you know, getting involved in serious studies of our tradition. And so I guess my answer is every text should be subjected to this kind of scrutiny. And yet, the way I defined scripture in the book I wrote in 1866 on the New Testament was, scripture is literature that is produced within the faith community, and it comes in time to be seen as normative for the faith of that community. And I think most of us up here, like some of us have said so, we accept the Book of Mormon as canonical. This is the founding document of the Mormon movement. That's the theological statement upon which Joseph Smith launched the movement. And so as many of us don't find a lot of inspiration, I find some inspiration, but not a lot in the Book of Mormon. still it deserves its place because it is a founding document. It is the theological point which we began, and it does have, and it does still convert people to Christ. Just you know, that would be me would be converted to the Book of Mormon, but some do. So it's always it's legitimately scripture. And so then, for long times, since I've been studying the Bible, we're also saying we need a theological, like our so apostle could, we need a theological analysis of the Book of Mormon. And others are saying we need a historical critical analysis of the Book of Mormon, just like we in the community of Christ have accepted for well over half a century. And so that's finally coming about. The final point, it's time to the same kind of critical of the Doctrine and Covenants. That's more sensitive because we've got a big leader that we all know personally, and he's been the last two revelations, and many of us knew several of the prophets before that. So we're a little more reluctant to use the sort of critical method of our Doctrine and Covenants statements, but we should.
I'm a moderator here, so I don't have a particular license to comment, except I would raise one issue that maybe we haven't really taken a look at, and that is, what do we mean by Scripture? For me, and this incidentally is the Gospel according to Mark.
Second Gospel.
Okay. For me, Scripture is something that's extremely personal. It's life aligning for me, and what is aligning for me may not be for Brother Bill. However, I would submit that for me, Scripture is sacred writing. Now, I work for a religious institution that is determined institutionally that there are three books in our standard Scripture. I would submit, and I think my understanding of my membership in the Community of Christ licensed me to be able to expand beyond that. And that would allow me then to look at some writings of Khalil Gibran, which is just as life-aligning as the Book of Mormon, some writings of a Chinese philosopher by the name of Confuci, Confucius, which are incredibly ministering to me. I consider that part of my canon Scripture. Certainly not to the point where the Community of Christ would canonize it, but I have the ability to establish beyond, not in separate from necessarily, but beyond just the three standard books. So I think some of our hymns are just as ministering to me as anything found in the Doctrine and Covenants or the Bible. So, that's just a viewpoint that we need to take a look at. This.
So let me just add really quick because I've got another question here. But I think we're suffering from a crisis of fundamentalism. If we think that God wrote the Bible in 1611 in English, we've got a problem. That didn't
happen.
James. And when the King James Bible was written, it was in a language that was antiquated to the people. I mean, it was Tyndale's English they were using, and they were instructed to use his English. It was antiquated then. What we're seeing in Scripture, we have to think of Scripture as God speaking through humans. And as Paul says, we're seeing through a glass darkly here. We're going to get points of view. We're going to get historical context. No matter whether we think of these as ancient texts or modern texts, the Doctrine and Covenants, to me, is definitely a modern text. Interestingly, I think the LDS Church has taken seriously the critical method with the Doctrine and Covenants.
Yes. Because your apostle died a long time ago.
Now, Joseph Smith Papers Project is doing really wonderful work on that. But that critical method is not a danger to Scripture or to God. It's a danger to fundamentalism. And that's the problem.
Let's go ahead.
Let me just offer this from the fifth statement on Scripture and Community in Christ, which is I have included in my book, and it's a part of the fifth statement. That is, generations of Christians have found Scripture simply to be trustworthy in keeping them anchored in Revelation, in promoting faith in Christ, and in nurturing the life of discipleship. For these purposes, Scripture is unfailingly reliable. Those are important principles.
Mm-hmm. This is good.
This question is for Boyd. Your analogy of the lens or the lenses works very well for me. As an LDS Mormon, I feel as though I've been given one very highly correlated lens by the Lord. As you look at your colleagues here, I feel that perhaps they have been empowered or facilitated or it has simply evolved to the point that they can feel free to pick up a number of different lenses to examine the Book of Mormon. I'm not asking you to predict, but I'm just curious. Do you see the church, the LDS church, as becoming a bit more liberal and flexible in allowing their members to pick up the lens? Or do you think that there will continue to be people who feel like they're part of a Gnostic secret combination that somehow has an understanding? I suppose that's probably the genesis of Sunstone. But as a first-time member of Sunstone and a first-time visitor to this symposium, it's something that has a very practical application for me. And I'm curious how you deal with it.
Do you want me to prophesy?
Thus saith the Lord.
Let me go get my hat.
Yeah. I think the LDS Church is going through a transition. I mean, the Joseph Smith Papers Project is a really interesting example of that. Even the recent changes in headings, if you read those, there's some really interesting ways that they're adjusting our historical lens on the scriptures. I mean, if I were to predict the future, I would say it's David Bacharoy.
You say again, please?
David Bacharoy. He was on the panel earlier this morning, said yes. But you know, his approach is very much engaged with critical approach. I think his approach is very well in keeping with the very, you know, orthodox Mormon practice, and I don't think it's damaging to faith in the least. But he does. I mean, he studied with David Wright at Brandeis. He's engaged with scriptures at a very critical level, and I see him as doing great work. Where the LDS Church will go, I think it's going to have to become a broad tent. That's going to happen, I think, just as a matter of the emergence of world religion. Whether they'll embrace, like, the community of Christ, a kind of more secular view of Scripture, or a more critical view of Scripture, I think we're tied pretty much, for at least my generation, to an ancient text of the Book of Mormon, which, I don't have a problem with.
And here is something that I think is beneficial to both communities. We need you, and you need us. If for nothing else, is to stay in a conversation that is not monotone. And that is critical to faithful life, particularly when we are looking at Scripture.
My friend Dan Wire made a comment earlier. He said he thought that Episcopalians were kind of the research and development part of, in my right hand, the research and development part of his community, the Catholic Church. They can try out this stuff and see how the Catholic Church can decide. Maybe the community across the country.
The scumbags.
See how they do it.
Well, let me. I see our time is drawing nigh, so let me ask us all to express our appreciation for the four panelists and for your. Thank you very much.